Thank you for joining us for this sermon podcast from First Baptist Church at the Fields. I'm Dr. Brent Taylor, and we invite you to join us each week in worship. I am praying for you and trusting God will use this message to encourage your faith and strengthen your walk with Him.
Well, good morning. It is great to be here with you. That's a lot to live up to, I'm not going to lie. So Brent was laying it on pretty thick, so we'll see how our time together goes. I will say that I have a mutual respect for your pastor. Brent is an incredible pastor, friend, scholar. I was a year ahead of him in our PhD program. I started a year before him, and my job was just to graduate before he lapped me. And so I barely did that because he is such an incredible, as I said, a scholar and theologian, and so grateful for his friendship, so grateful for you and what you guys are doing here north of Dallas, here in the city of Carrollton and beyond, and I'm grateful for your partnership with Dallas Baptist and just all that we are seeing God do in and through churches like First Baptist Church at the Fields. And so if you have a Bible this morning, let me invite you to turn it to the passage that we referenced earlier, which is Psalm 73. We're going to be looking at a passage that has become pretty near and dear to me over the years. And one of the things that we're going to look at this morning is this idea of perspective. And the image that comes to mind for me is something I was able to gain several years ago when I was living in Seattle. Our family was up there. We were planting a church just north of downtown Seattle. And I was given the opportunity to climb Mount Rainier, which, if you're familiar with the Seattle skyline, is just that huge mountain. It's actually a volcano that's active, which is great because that just adds to the fun and unpredictability of the day. And so we have this active volcano on our horizon, and it's something that a lot of Seattleites like to try to climb. And so I was given that opportunity. The crazy part about it is you're at sea level in the city of Seattle, and you're climbing up to 14,000 feet of elevation, and the beauty that you see from there is just amazing. Now, I think the Northwest is a beautiful place at sea level, but to be able to get up high at 14,000 feet and to be able to look around and to see God's beauty and the majesty and to be able to see things that you just can't see at ground level was absolutely incredible. And it gives you, whenever you're able to get up at that height, maybe it's in flying a plane or being on a mountainside, you're able to see so much more. It gives you such a greater sense of perspective, doesn't it? And what I've found, though, is that in my life, I sometimes can be lacking perspective. Just the day in and day out of life, the monotony, the drudgery, the grind that you can experience in life can sometimes, at least for me, get me very focused on what's right in front of me. And that can begin to fill me with a sense of anxiety or worry about tomorrow or pressure that we can sometimes experience in life. And I think that's why I like this psalm, because the psalmists a lot of times are very honest, aren't they? They give us an understanding that peeks into our own soul, our own struggles. They don't always have everything all wrapped up beautifully. And the psalmist a lot of times can give us a place where we can find ourselves as well. And I think that's what this passage does. So what we're going to do is just read through this passage. I'll offer some comments as we go along. And then what we'll try to do is just look at some ways to apply this text to our lives as we go from here. All right? So let's go ahead and start. Psalm chapter 73, verse 1. This is Asaph is the author, and this is where he begins there in verse 1. He starts out well. He says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." So this is just a good Jewish theological statement here that Asaph is saying to us. This goes all the way back to the covenant that God has made with Abraham and with Moses and the nation of Israel as a whole. And basically that idea that we see in Exodus and Deuteronomy, God says, if you follow me, if you'll honor me, if you'll love me, then I will bless you. And that is a good sign of my covenant blessings for you is a good sign and will be a reward for your faithfulness. And so here what Asaph is saying is I believe that theologically. I've learned that from Sunday school, and I've learned that all the way growing up from my youth into adulthood, that God is good to his people. And so theologically, he understands that, believes that, agrees with that. But then we get to verse 2, where his experience in life isn't necessarily aligning and jiving with his theological understanding of Scripture and of God. Notice what he says in verse 2, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So here Asaph is saying, God, I know that you are good to those who are trusting you and following you. And the idea is that those who are against you, who are evil, who are not following you, they're going to get their punishment because of their disobedience. But here's the problem. It seems like I'm trying to follow you and trust you and love you, and I'm not experiencing the blessings that I think I deserve, but all of the wicked and the arrogant and the proud seem to be getting what I think I deserve as somebody that is pure in heart, is following you. You ever felt like that before? God, it seems like the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer in this world. That's what Asaph was dealing with. And so now he goes on to give us more of an explanation of what does that look like, starting there in verses 4, continuing on through verse 9. Read with me what he says. "For these wicked people, these arrogant people, the reason I'm envious of them, the reason I'm jealous of them, the reason I'm struggling with my theology versus what I'm experiencing is," he says, "for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek." That's a old way of saying you look good, all right? And then he goes on to say, verse 5, "They are not in trouble as other people are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness." It's another way of saying they're just experiencing abundance of food and nourishment and health and well-being. Their hearts overflow with follies. Verse 8, "They scoff and they speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten opposition. They set their mouths against the heaven and their tongue struts through the earth." So here Asaph is saying that these wicked and arrogant people are ones that are prospering in every sense of the word. Health-wise, they're doing well. Materially speaking, their taxes are going down. They're getting pay raises. It seems like everything is going their way. There's all kinds of financial blessings that they're experiencing. They're healthy. They never seem to get sick or injured. They never seem to go through a hard or difficult time. And yet, what is the condition of their heart? That's what Asaph is getting at there in verses 8 and 9. He's saying they're proud, they're evil, they're wicked. They have no desire to follow after God. They're not pursuing God. Their heart is not pure towards the Lord. And so then, as a result of that, that mentality in which everything seems to be going well for them and they're not following God, that leads to what we see here in verses 10 through 12. Read with me there. Asaph says, "Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches." Here Asaph is saying that the end of what's taking place here is that these evil people that aren't seeking the Lord, that are experiencing all kinds of blessings, both materially, physically, with their health, with everything. It seems like they're just prospering in every sense of the word. That leads to a sense of pride in which they begin to say, do we really need God? God, everything seems to be working out just fine for us. We don't really need to believe in a higher power or into one specific God because our life seems to be going just fine without him. And so they begin to even question, is God really aware? Does God really know what's happening? Is God really a present in our lives, or is he just some kind of distant being? And as a result, Asaph gives that kind of summary statement. Look, this is what we're dealing with in our culture. This is what we're dealing with in our society. It's amazing how a 3,000-year-old passage can sound just like it was written today, can't it? And then Asaph begins to describe just his own heart in light of all of this. And this is where we see a lot of honesty and transparency here within the psalmist. Read with me there in verse 13. He says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." Let that sink in for a second. Asaph is wondering, is my dedication to the Lord, my seeking to be pure in heart, my striving after him, my desire to treasure him and to trust him and to follow him and obey him and to love him, maybe it was all in vain. Maybe I have lived this life for no real good reason or benefit. Then he goes on to say why he's feeling that way. Verse 14, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. In other words, this is the what I alluded to earlier. The righteous seem to be the ones that are suffering. Asaph is saying, God, I'm trying to follow you. I'm trying to trust you. I'm trying to honor you with every element of my life. And yet I seem to find adversity after adversity after adversity. I know in my life as a pastor, I've seen this happen time and time again, where it seems like people that are trying to seek after God and to trust him and to love him and to put him first and to honor him seem to get affliction after trial, after suffering, after hardship, after suffering. And it makes you begin to wonder, God, what are you doing? Are you aware of my situation? Are you aware of my struggles? Have you forgotten me? And I think that's the heart of Asaph here. But notice, that's what's going on internally. He hasn't given voice to it yet externally. Read with me there in verse 15. He says, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So here's the key thing. Asaph knows that people are watching him. He's a key worship leader. He's a psalmist. He's writing praises, and he is before God's people, and he knows that these struggles that he's having internally, that if they were to leak out, they will affect other people. And he can create and begin to sow seeds of doubt and dissension and anxiety in other people as well. Asaph here recognizes a very, very key important point, is that as followers of the Lord, we have people watching us, examining us, looking to see if what we believe is really going to be lived out in our lives. And so Asaph understands here a very key point, that it's imperative for him to fix and to understand what is going on here before it does begin to spill out into the lives of other people. Because then his own doubts can be so easily spread. One author that I enjoy reading talks about this idea of anxiety within leadership. And he says that anxiety, doubt, those things are contagious, aren't they? You ever come into a room and you're feeling good and somebody else enters the room and they're so anxious and unsettled, and before you know it, you feel anxious and unsettled? Anxiety is like a cold. You can catch it and you can give it. And here, Asaph understands that. And so he goes on to try to figure out what's happening with him in him internally. Read with me there in verse 16. He says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. In other words, I tried to figure out, I tried to reconcile these massive theological questions that we can wrestle with in life. If God is sovereign and if he is good and loving, then why is there suffering and evil in the world? That's an age-old question. Why do the wicked seem to prosper? Why do the righteous seem to suffer? And Asaph doesn't give us here some pithy, easy answer. I actually abhor that. I know the people that I've pastored over the years, they don't want an easy answer. Well, we want that, but we know that a lot of times they don't work, do they? It makes us feel good in the moment. But here Asaph is trying to figure out and to discern something deeper, meatier, something more solid and substantial that will sustain his faith through these seasons of adversity. And so notice, though, where he gets the answer. He said, it seemed to me a wearisome task to try to figure out all of these complex situations in life until, verse 17, I went into the sanctuary of God. And that is when I discerned their end. In other words, Asaph here has a perspective change. He's focused on the world and on society and on the evil around him. He sees the suffering in his own life and in the lives of those he loves that are also trying to seek after the Lord and to honor him and to live a life of purity and obedience and devotion. He's wrestling with all of that. He's getting focused on the immediate and on the details of the lives of the people around him, and he's lost his perspective. He's lost the perspective of time and of God's overall sovereignty in life. And so he then goes into the sanctuary. He goes to church. He gets with God's people. He hears God's word preached, and that begins to transform his mind and to give him a new perspective. And then read with me there in verse 18 through 20. This is the new perspective that he begins to obtain. This is where he begins to understand that God has a greater purpose than just in this immediate moment. He says there in verse 18, truly you set them, these are the wicked, the evil, the people that are dishonoring God. You set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. So what is Asaph getting at here? He's saying, yes, the wicked may prosper now for 60, 70, 80 years, but God at some point is going to reward them for their disobedience. There will be punishment. There will be consequences for their actions. He is not distant. He's not forgotten. He is very much aware and in charge and in the moment as well. But at the same time, God has a plan for all of humanity. And here, what Asaph is recognizing and is helping us to see and be reminded of as well is that God is aware, and those who seek to dishonor him, to be disobedient with their life, there is a judgment that is coming. And here, what Asaph is saying is this image of God kind of waking up from a sleep and just shrugging off the dreams of these evil people as if they were just a simple bad dream. In other words, Asaph is saying, God's punishment of the wicked, God's overcoming of evil, God's putting in its place of the enemy and of suffering and sin isn't going to be hard for him. It is the easiest thing in the world because he's God and he's sovereign. And so now Asaph has a new perspective in which he's realizing that, yes, God is sovereign. He is good. He is good to Israel. He is good to those who are pure in heart. But you just have to understand that the timeline may not be in our timeline. And Asaph is understanding here that, yes, I may suffer for 50, 60, 70, 80 years, but then there is an eternal reward that will make all of that suffering, all of that hardship, all of that pain, all of that difficulty worth it. This is what Paul would echo in 2 Corinthians 4 and again in Romans 8. In 2 Corinthians 4, he would say that I am convinced that this light, momentary affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory. Now you say, okay, Paul, light momentary affliction, you don't understand. My life has been hard. So was Paul's. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He was arrested. He was beaten. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked multiple times. He was run out of so many cities, and then he died early as a martyr. Paul understood suffering, and yet he says in light of all of those experiences that they're just a light, momentary affliction. How in the world could Paul say that? It wasn't because he was trying to belittle the suffering that he experienced or the suffering you're experiencing. It was because in light and in comparison to the eternal glory that awaited, it was just light and momentary. Because 80 years compared to a billion years is nothing, isn't it? And the sufferings that we experience in this life are working for us a greater good. Whatever that suffering may be, whether it be the persecution that you might see in other nations, whether it be cancer or a car wreck or financial distress, whatever difficulties we experience as we're on the road of following and seeking Jesus, those things are working for us an eternal weight and glory. That's what Asaph understood, and that's what gave him hope. But then, before we can just wrap up this psalm, Asaph has to do a little introspection as well, because he realizes, okay, now I have a better framework of being able to look out into the world and ask and understand, okay, this is why the evil seem to prosper and the righteous seem to suffer. I can now understand all of that. I can understand that God is working for those who are trusting and following him, this eternal weight of glory. And so that gives me hope and encouragement. And God is not going to sweep the evil and rebellion of this world under the rug. There will be a reckoning for all of that. So now Asaph is good, but then he realizes, you know what? There's a lot of internal struggles that I've been walking through that I need to deal with as well. And this is where he turns the introspection on himself. He says, when my soul was embittered there in verse 21, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast towards you. This conjures up an image of Job. When you get to the end of Job, you find that Job is, throughout that book, has remained overall incredibly faithful and loyal to the Lord. But over time, he does begin to wear down. He does begin to doubt. He does begin to question. And as we get to the end of Job, God's response to him is, Job, where were you when I created everything? It was a very humbling putting him in his place. And that's in essence what Asaph is experiencing here. He's realizing, God, I was a fool to begin to doubt you, to begin to question you, to begin to worry and to be so anxious and to lose my perspective. I was brutish. I was ignorant. I was I'm finite and you're infinite. I can't comprehend all of these things. And then I love here, he says, I was like a beast towards you. This isn't like your favorite pet. This is like a dumb animal that doesn't go where you want it to go, and stubborn and thinking and wayward and thinking his way is best. That's the image here that Asaph gives to himself. But then notice the image now that changes from the idea I have in my head is like a stubborn mule or donkey that you have to grab by the harness and to pull it wherever you want it to go because it doesn't want to obey. That's the image of what Asaph was doing before, but now look at what Asaph begins to see as he looks at it through God's perspective there. Verse 23, he says, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. That word right there, nevertheless. God, I was arrogant and stupid, and I was like a dumb animal before you, and I was ignorant and brutish and so selfish and so self-focused. Nevertheless, I'm with you. You are with me. You haven't forsaken me. You haven't abandoned me. And the image now goes from being led like a dumb animal to a child holding the father's grasp. And the image here that God has for us is of him as the father holding us by his righteous right hand, leading and guiding Asaph. And it's a beautiful testimony of grace and kindness and patience and mercy from the Father that Asaph, even though he doesn't deserve it, he's been anything but pure in heart. His doubts have plagued him, his worries, his fears, his anxieties, and yet God is continually holding him and guiding him. And then Asaph goes on to say, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. This is so similar to what Peter will say in John chapter 6. If you remember that story, all of the disciples, all of the crowd leaves Jesus except for, and the context there indicates it was just the 12. It was just Peter, James, John, and the other nine. And Jesus says, are you guys going to leave as well? And Peter's response is, Lord, where else can we go? you have the words of eternal life. That's Asaph here. He's saying, God, I was so envious of the arrogant and the wicked and the proud and how they were prospering in this society. And I forgot that I don't need all of the stuff that they're enjoying. All I need is you. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. God, you're all I want. You're all I need. And here Asaph is saying, forget all of that other stuff. I just need you. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold or anything this world can afford me. That's what Asaph's declaration here is. And that's what begins to calm and to soothe his heart. And then he goes on, verse 26, recognizing just the frailty. And here's the kicker. I think this comes in this season of the psalm because Asaph has had this renewal of perspective. He's had this kind of revitalization and revival of his heart. He's gotten a proper perspective. He's now realized he needs to cherish and to treasure Jesus or the Lord here. That's where his real hope and satisfaction is to be found. And then he goes on to say, though, my flesh and my heart, and you could actually don't really do this, but the word may doesn't appear in the original Hebrew. It just says, my flesh and my heart fail. There's no maybe about it. We're broken. We're finite. We're weak. We're frail. We will have our down days, won't we? But what does Asaph say there? God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Here Asaph is saying, I realize I'm going to be back here again someday. But the good news is, God is going to be the strength of my heart. When my heart fails, he won't fail. When I am weak and broken and full of doubts, going back to verse 23, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. And then he concludes there, for behold, those who are far from you, they're going to perish. The wicked are going to suffer. They're going to get their consequences. And you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. Verse 28, but for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge that I might tell of all your works. Remember earlier, he was scared to let out what was on the inside. He was scared to share with anybody the transformation that was going on and the struggle and the doubts and the fears and the anxiety. And he didn't want that out. But now that he's gotten his heart right, now that he's gotten this proper perspective, now that he's begun to treasure and to savor Jesus Christ, he wants other people to know that. He wants other people to see that God is his treasure, that he is his delight, and he wants other people to worship and to know this same God as well. And so, real quickly, what do we do with that? How do we apply this text to our lives today? I want to give you five real quick things, and then we'll wrap up our time together. The first one is simply this. I think this passage reminds us, fast forwarding to the New Testament and putting this in the context of all of Scripture, that we too are to treasure God as Asaph does here. But more importantly, we are to, or more specifically, we are to treasure Jesus Christ. And I think that comes in two different ways. One, there is an initial treasuring. This is what we see in the parable that Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 13. If you remember that story, Jesus describes an individual. He's out for a walk. He's walking through a field. He comes across this buried treasure. How cool is that? And he realizes this treasure is worth more than anything I own. And so he hides it, goes back, hires a real estate agent, sells everything he has, buys that field. And you can imagine his friends are thinking, you're crazy to give up everything to buy some random field in order to gain that treasure. Jesus is using that metaphor, that parable, as an illustration of the gospel. That's what it means to follow Jesus. That's what it means to become a Christian. It's an understanding that you and I are dead in our sinfulness and disobedience, just like the wicked that we read about. That's how we're born into this world. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we are born enemies of God, children of wrath. It's not good news in that regard. But what makes the gospel good news
is that Jesus Christ comes into this world fully God, fully man, lives a perfect life, and dies and takes our place, takes the punishment that you and I deserve for our sinfulness, and rises again 3 days later so that you and I can be reconciled back to God. And so whoever places their faith in Christ, trusts him and treasures him and says, God, I'm done trying to save myself. I'm done trying to pursue my joy, my happiness, and the things of this world. I want to find it solely in you. And I want to follow you. I want to live for you. That's what it means to trust and to follow and to treasure Jesus Christ. And so if you've never done that, if you've never professed Christ as your Savior, let me encourage you to talk with somebody today about what that means. And for the rest of us, I don't know about you, but I'm like Asaph. I go through seasons in which I don't treasure Jesus as much as I should be. And so in those moments, it's important for me to do what I think is next, this idea of refilling my soul. We can run on empty so easily. The other day, I was driving, and my car has the little miles till zero, miles till you're out of gas. And I took great pride. In fact, I took a picture of the screen and sent it to our family little group chat. I pulled into the gas station as it said zero. And I was like, that's living on the edge, folks, right there. And then I realized that I don't want my children trying to do that. So that wasn't a good discipling opportunity there. But we can live our lives that way. We can live our lives in such a way that we just put enough gas in. I also remember when I was in college, I never filled up my tank because I didn't have enough money. So I just put in enough to get like a quarter of a tank, and then you drive it until you got a little bit more money, and you put in another quarter of a tank. And the problem with living almost on empty is whenever a crisis or difficulty or hardship comes into your life and you need to drive a long way quickly, you're not prepared, are you? And here, I think, we are reminded from this text that we need to constantly be filling up our soul with what is right and what is true. We need to be constantly nourishing our souls on the Word. We need to allow this perspective that we see here in Scripture to be infused in our minds. And that's what I think leads to the next point, is that we, a lot of times, need to have a proper perspective. Because as followers of Jesus, sometimes we too can be guilty of acting and thinking like everybody else in the world. We can allow the news and life events to unsettle us and rattle us, and we begin to lose our focus and our realization and understanding that Jesus hasn't stopped being king. Jesus is still sovereign. God is still on the throne. And he still is working all things together for our good and for his glory. And so we have to do what Paul talks about in the book of Colossians, to set our minds on things that are above, not on earthly things. Why? Because our identity is in heaven. We are children. We are sons and daughters of the King. And so it's imperative for us to make sure that we are filling our souls and that we are allowing God to give us a proper and renewed perspective that's centered on him. Another encouragement, and then we're almost done, is this passage to me has been a big reminder of God's faithfulness and patience to guide me throughout all of life. Just as Asaph says here, God, even though I was brutish and arrogant like a dumb animal, you were still with me, holding my right hand, guiding me with your counsel, and afterwards taking me to an eternal glory. I used to think a lot of times that finding God's will was like a scavenger hunt. You ever done that, a scavenger hunt before? I'm sure many of you have. You know the premise, you get a clue, you decipher that clue, it takes you to another spot where you find another clue, you decipher that clue, and then that takes you another spot, and you kind of continue that until you get to the end and you win. The problem is, if you don't decipher the clue correctly, what happens? You're gonna end up on a wild goose chase and never obtain your objective, right? And I, a lot of times, thought of finding God's will like that. God was going to give me this clue. It was going to be cryptic and mysterious, and I had to decipher it and figure it out. And if I didn't, then I could be off on this wrong trajectory. But what I've come to learn is that life And discerning God's will is much more like a person in a kayak or a canoe. Kayaks from the Northwest, canoe for us Texas folks, all right? And as you're in a canoe, what you have to do is in a canoe is just to stay in the canoe, because the majority of the work is being done by the river, isn't it? If you want to get from point A to point B in a canoe, just stay in the boat. Now, occasionally you have to paddle around a rock or two or a tree limb, or if you're in Texas in the summer, you're going to have to get out and walk your canoe because the river's dried up. But for the most part, the river is doing all the work for you. You just need to stay in the boat. And what I've discovered is that God calls us not to be on a scavenger hunt, but just to stay with him. It's John 15. If you'll remain in me and my words will remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and I'll do it for you. But earlier in verse 5, he says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you'll abide in me and my words will abide in you, you'll bear much fruit. In essence, the calling, I think, for us is for us to abide, to stay close to Jesus, to hunger for him, to treasure him, to be in his word, to be in community, to seek him in prayer. And as we do those things, I think that's what allows us to stay in the boat. And the current of God's faithfulness will guide us where we need to go. And so, to close where Asaph closes, when we have this kind of a proper perspective, when we are treasuring Jesus, when we're loving him and abiding him, here's the beauty of what takes place. We are transformed from the inside out. And with that proper perspective and with that proper love of Jesus Christ, that is designed to spill over into the lives of the people around us, so that we too don't keep all of this good news to ourselves. We are to be a conduit through which God's gospel of grace and love flows into the lives of other people. And so as we wrap up our time of looking at God's word together, let me ask you a very simple question. Who in your life needs to hear about God's love for them? Who in your life needs to be reminded that nevertheless, God is with them? Who in your life needs to be reminded that God is sovereign and in control, and there's nothing to fear, and that he is working all things together for our good and his glory? There may be a Christian in your life that needs to be encouraged by that, that's lost their perspective. There may be somebody in your life that is not a follower of Jesus. They're not a Christian. They need to be told and reminded and offered the beauty of treasuring and trusting Jesus. Let me encourage you as you go throughout this week to be prayerful, asking the Lord, Lord, who is it that you put into my life through which I can be a messenger of your faithfulness to other people? Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for your word and for the encouragement and the challenge that it offers to us. And God, I pray that as we go from here, Lord, that you would help these truths to continue to rattle around in our heads. God, that you would help us to be reminded that you are in control. God, that although it may seem like the world is going in so many different directions and none of them are after you, God, that you are still ruling and reigning. God, help us to remember that even in our disobedience, even in our doubts and anxiety, you are with us. You are a patient and gracious God. And Father, help us to be a people that treasures and trusts you, that has our hearts and minds continually realigned to what is right and true. And help us, Father, to be a people that declare that to those around us. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.